We're so thankful that our hope is in something that endures, not in this crazy world that we're seeing at the moment. But it's good to be back in 1 Peter and good to be able to consider this topic that we've been covering in 1 Peter of a living hope in a hostile world. And if you ever doubt as to the fact that whether we're in a hostile world right now, boy, has a lot happened in the last week. Hurricanes. We saw that the hostile weather that really devastated parts of Florida as it hit the coast there, and just boats, houses, all that just wiped out. We've seen that as well. And of course, just below that, earthquakes. I don't know if you realise how many earthquakes are going on around the world. Now, there's always earthquakes going on in the world, but these are like 6+ earthquakes, and they're happening all over the place every week. I really believe this is some of the groaning pains of creation as we approach the Lord's return. But then, of course, the hostility that we see going on in the world, of course, everybody knows about what's going on with Russia and with Vladimir Putin annexing those four regions of the Ukraine. We saw this pipeline blown up by someone who we don't know, unknown, but they're hostile acts. You know, man is hostile, and even that missile that's there, North Korea decided they're going to just fire another test missile this week, just to remind you that they're still in the game, and China as well. And then down the bottom, of course, I mentioned a bit about Iran and just the protests that are going on, and people standing up against their evil government and many people being killed as a result of that. So I only mention that to say we are certainly in a hostile world, and they're a few of the things we know about. There's so much other things that are going on in the world that we're probably not aware of. And of course, that can be a cause for great despair. And we know that there are many suffering around the world, and there's a lot of pain in the world right now. I think the hostility that's going on, and that can bring many people to the point where they say, well, you know, where is the hope in all of this? You know, they're hoping for a resolution. Now, you know, in Australia, I have to admit, we're kind of like, we're not really feeling it yet. There's people, if you're in Europe right now coming into winter, you're really worried with everything that's going on. And yet we at this point are somewhat removed from it, but it doesn't mean that we won't face it, and it doesn't mean that the anguish there and the despair is amongst all people, including young people at this time, wondering what's ahead with everything. As I said, there is a real need for hope in this world, and the hope that really is the only hope we know is the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes in Him alone. And that's what we've been looking at through 1 Peter. We know that as we delve into the Word of God, and particularly this letter that Peter has written, we've noticed that Peter is the apostle of hope, and that really he gives us and reminds us of the lively hope, or the living hope that we have. And he's going to talk a lot in the coming chapters about suffering and about really the hostile world and how we are to face the hostile world. But he really begins this whole book and these first few sections that we've been spending a few weeks looking at of just a rejoicing and a praising for the living hope that we have through the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And just to give you a bit of a reminder of where we're at as we've been looking through this passage from verse 3 to verse 12 in 1 Peter. Better turn there if I'm going to preach from it, and invite you to go to 1 Peter as well if you have a Bible. 1 Peter in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, really is reminding us of this living hope. It starts off with this praise to God. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has, according to his abundant mercy, begotten us again to a living," or a lively hope. And he's really referring to there through this living hope that we obtain through salvation. We know, we refer to it as being born again. Being born again, not physically, but spiritually. We are come into this world dead spiritually, and we need spiritual birth, and that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. God puts his spirit in our spirit, and we're a new creation. And we have been told that that salvation is not just for the here and now. Of course, it's for eternity, and we look forward to what God has for us. That the reality is that we have an inheritance, we're told, that's kept for us, undefiled, and it's not going to fade away, and it's ready for us in the last time. We're protected ourselves by the power of God. We're kept eternally secure. And then the next section that we looked at was knowing that, knowing the salvation that we have, it actually sustains us through the present suffering that we're going through now. Yes, salvation, we look forward to the future, but right now, we've got to live out this life before we go to be with the Lord. And what we're reminded here in verses 6 through 9 is we can not only endure the trials, but he actually says that we can rejoice in the trials. Not rejoice for them, you know, we don't say bring on the pain, but we certainly can rejoice in them because we're told that these trials, God has a purpose for them. And we were reminded last week about, in our last message, about the need to have God's perspective on suffering and on trials, knowing that the trials are many varied, they're for a season, they're only temporary, and then to understand that God also has a purpose in those trials. Those trials, we're told, strengthen our faith. And if our faith is not tested, then we really don't know how, you know, that our faith is secure and strong. And it's not how much faith we have, it's who we have our faith in. And if our faith is in Christ, then we know that we will, through trials, rejoice because God will help us to remind us that, you know, we really do need to trust God. And we're told that at the end of that, we will even be able to praise God as we await and look forward to the end of our faith. One day, the faith you have right now will be sight. You'll be in the presence of the Lord and will be receiving the rewards for our enduring through this life and the rewards that we'll give back to the Lord. And now we come to this last section, and this is what we're going to look at this morning, and that is that this salvation, yes, we looked at the future aspect, and we're looking at the present aspect, but then let's look back at the past and realize that this salvation is something that is part of God's purpose and plan that he's revealed to us throughout the scriptures. And, you know, we're reading here in the New Testament, but we have a great big section of the Old Testament. And what we're going to see today is that God spoke, as we sang this morning, through these prophets speaking about the salvation. And they were inquiring about the salvation. And we are really the beneficiaries of that. God wants us to understand that we have a wonderful hope that comes. And so really what he's saying, and this signpost tells us, is that, you know, you look back, you look forwards, you look right here, and all around we can praise God because the salvation that we have right now, the salvation that awaits us, and to see that that salvation was all part of God's plan. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, let's read these few verses, verses 10 through 12. And we're just going to take a little bit of time this morning to look at this matter of what the prophets investigated and how they played a part in revealing this salvation to us through the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1 and reading verses 10 through 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that in this dark and increasingly dark and evil world, Lord, that we do have a living hope, and that living hope comes through you, the true and living God, and the eternal life that we have through Jesus Christ alone and trusting him for salvation. Lord, I pray for each person today that, Lord, maybe we do take our salvation for granted. Maybe we, as we endure the struggles of this life, it's easy to get distracted. But, Lord, help us really to rejoice and praise you for the salvation that we have and the salvation that we will have. And today, as we look back to see the salvation that you had planned, not only for us, that you've made available to the whole world if they would just trust in you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless us from your word, we pray. And, Lord, help us to, again, apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've said that there is great blessing in our salvation, and I think we realise that. The more we think about it, the more we realise that it really has nothing to do with us. It's all of God. And, you know, as the hymn writer sang Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, I think when we get a greater picture of our salvation, past, present and future, we certainly does remind us of how amazing it is, and really how we can it can be our source of hope and rejoicing even right now through the difficult times that we're going through, that you all may be going through. And that was something we read here that the prophets wanted to know about. Now, the first thing I want us to consider this morning as we look at this is that it mentions here that of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied that the grace should come to you in verse 10 there. We think about the prophets, what part they've had in the Word of God. Now, the Bible that we have is one book, but it's made up of 66 books. And these books were written by up to about 40 different authors over about 1,600 years. And yet the whole Word joins together and really reveals God's purpose and plan for mankind. And people often try to say, well, this is just man's writings, these are just man's ideas. But we know that we can fully trust the Word of God. We spoke a bit about this on Wednesday, about how God really worked in not only putting his words into writing, but also in preserving it and even in collating it as well, so that we know that the very books that we have that make up the Scriptures are the only books of Scripture. And it's something that we can be certain of. Now, how does this work when we say that it's God's word and God is the author, but we know these prophets wrote down, these men wrote down these words? And one way I like to think of it is this: God is the author. He's the author of all Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that doesn't mean that, you know, someone just had a God thought. It means that God breathed out. It was the Holy Spirit, the pneuma, the spirit, the breath of God that brought this word into existence. And so when we read the Word of God, we have to understand that every part of it, every bit of it, is the Word of God. And we're told that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. But as Nick actually mentioned a little bit before, we realize the process by which that happened. It involved human authors. So I said God is the author, and you could say the men are the writers of it. Now, they didn't dictate as such. There were some times in Scripture where God says, write this down, and they wrote this down. But when we read even Peter's writings here in his writing, he's writing what God has laid upon his heart. But as he's writing it, God is moving him along. And he actually describes in 2 Peter how this process happens. And we will look at this more later on. But he notes here in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, he says that knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. When a prophet writes down the words of God, he's writing down Scripture. As we're going to see, he may not even realize everything that he's writing down. It's not his own private, I just want to write something and I'll think it all up. God may have moved him to write something and he may bring to it his own desires and his own personality, but it's certainly God that is doing the work, because we're told here that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. You know, Peter doesn't say, well, I think I'm just going to write 1 and 2 Peter and that's going to be Scripture. God moved him to write letters to these believers. And we're told that holy men of God spoke or wrote, right, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They're moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this idea, really, it's kind of like they are... they're bringing their personalities to it, but God is moving everything that they're writing right down to the very words. And so that's why we can trust that God's word is complete, it's inerrant, and it's infallible. And that's important as we realize that these prophets that we talk about, yes, they're New Testament prophets, but really what he's referring to here is the prophets of the Old Testament. When Peter's writing this, the Bible isn't even complete yet. The New Testament is being written, it's being collated, and that will be some years before the full canon of Scripture comes together. But the Scriptures that often were the ones that people studied, the ones that people looked at, were the Old Testament Scriptures. And we know, as we spent some time, I think last year, as we were going through our Bible study, we looked through the prophets, the major and the minor prophets, and we realized that God had speaking prophets, those that spoke the word of God, but he also had writing prophets, those who would write these things down. And what we're told here is that these prophets not only wrote it down, they were inquiring into it as well. So what we notice here, it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. You know, as these prophets were writing down these things, they didn't, as we'll notice shortly, they didn't fully understand everything that they were writing down. They had some understanding, but as we notice the Scriptures, we see that revelation is progressive. There's more and more that unfolds with it. But one of the key things that they wanted to know about was salvation. In God's salvation, not salvation by their own efforts. Israel tried to do that several times. But really the salvation that would come from God. And as Peter reminds us here, that this salvation is not something that's new. Peter's writing in the New Testament to New Testament believers, and yet what he's saying is this salvation is actually something that goes way back to the beginning. It's not, and because of God's abundant mercy, that salvation didn't just show up on the scene, you know, one day and that was it. We often think of salvation, we think of the cross, and really that's the point where, you know, the plan of God's plan of salvation was secured. That's the central point of Scripture. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The work was done. But what we also realize is that this whole plan of salvation was something that was part of eternity and was being revealed right from the very beginning of the Bible. And this is where he talks about that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the grace that should come to you or come to us. You know, we experience the grace of God or the salvation of God that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we experience that right now. But God actually foretold of that. And he even provided sort of shadows of that in the Old Testament. A few reminders of this is when we go back to the Garden of Eden. Right from the very beginning, remember, man sinned against, they disobeyed God, ate from the fruit, and God confronted them about that. Man blamed the woman blamed the serpent, and God turned to the serpent, and he said, because the serpent was indwelt by Satan, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman being Eve, the woman being the mother of all living. Between thy seed, Satan's seed, those that would follow him, and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise thy heel. Now, her seed is really, you know, could say you was referring to all the generations after, but it's referring to a specific one, the seed being Jesus Christ. And this prophecy speaking about the fact that the serpent will strike at the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will bruise, or other translations say crush, the head, is speaking to how God will deal with Satan through this seed of the woman, through Jesus Christ. This is known as the proto-evangelium, the first record of the gospel, right at the beginning there. And God was revealed that he would deal with the issue of sin through this seed of the woman. And so that was the expectation. Of course, we realize that, of course, as we go through the Scriptures, how God unfolded that through the nation of Israel and through calling Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God also mentions in Isaiah that plan of salvation was not just for the Jews. That plan of salvation was for the whole world. And here he mentions about in Isaiah 49:6, I will also give thee a light, for a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may be unto the end of the earth. God revealed that salvation wouldn't just be for one people, that it would be global, it would be available for all. We understand that today. whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then we also note that Romans chapter 1 tells us that this salvation that God was unfolding, we see the pieces of the puzzle coming together that Paul mentions in the opening verses of Romans. He says that this gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So what we're saying is that these prophets wrote about what ultimately we understand the gospel to be. Now, they wrote about it not understanding everything of it. We understand, of course, much more of it today. There's still some things we don't understand, but certainly we understand salvation and God's plan of salvation. So that's what we notice here, is that the reality is that God's salvation has always been by grace through faith. And there's been all sorts of patterns and things that point to that. The idea of a substitutionary sacrifice or atonement. You notice the sacrifices. I've just been going through the Old Testament, listening to the first few chapters of the Old Testament again, and hearing about all the different sacrifices that were given. Of course, the Passover, the initial sacrifice of that God made of the to give the skins to the coverings for Adam and Eve, and all of these things in the Old Testament that really pointed towards the final Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Now, some people think that, you know, the Old Testament people had a full knowledge of this, that they could look ahead and see Jesus Christ, but they didn't. It's clear that they didn't, because they're trying to investigate. They're trying to figure this out. They're trying to understand even the very things that they're writing. And this is the second part that we notice here back in 1 Peter. It says, of which salvation, that's the subject, their prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Notice that their scrutiny with how they searched through this. They actually gave, not only did they write it, they read each other's prophecies. You know, Daniel, we read about reading Jeremiah, and they would read the other scriptures as well, and they would try to not only understand the things that they were given to write down, but how it all fit together. And so the idea here is that they gave it a diligent search. The reality is that they were looking at and searching diligently throughout this. Now, when we think about searching diligently, we think if we get to the second page on Google today, that we've done a diligent search. You know, we looked on all the results of page one. Well, we'll go to page two. That's it. We're going to really search for it. Well, that's a very casual search compared to how these guys did. They searched the scriptures. They looked through the scriptures. They spent time studying them, trying to understand them, praying and asking God for understanding of them. Because, again, we have the full scriptures. They had partial, but they did have revelation from God. And what they're trying to figure out is they understood that, you know, there was a Messiah coming. They understood sort of aspects, but how they were going to piece that all together. And these words that we notice here when it talks about the fact that they had both a, that they inquired and searched diligently, this word really means to search out anxiously, and it means a thorough investigation. In fact, the word that's used here to talk about searching diligently really had its origins in the idea of a hound dog that was kind of sniffing out and searching around. If you've ever seen hound dogs when they're on a hunt and things like that, they're out, they're searching around, they're trying to find everything, and they sniff, 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 and they're going around. And this is almost like they were looking here and looking there and trying to find and put all the pieces together. And they weren't doing it in their own, just with their own understanding. They were trying to understand the scriptures, and they're praying and asking God for that. And then the idea here is that it says that they searched diligently and inquired as well. And the inquire was really is the idea of looking into. You may have seen these movies, the detective movies, where you get this detective and he's got this pin board and he's got the photos here and the who and the how, and he's got all the little red strings and trying to join up all the dots and trying to figure it out. I'm sure they didn't have this. They didn't have their little pin boards. But they were trying to do the same thing. They were trying to piece it together. It was almost like a puzzle or an investigation. And what they're trying to figure out is not that God can save. They knew that God can save, but how he was actually going to bring about this salvation. And I think one of the reasons that these prophets had a great interest is you've got to understand the times that they lived in. They lived in perilous times. They lived in a hostile world. They saw armies come and attack. They saw, you know, the nation of Israel carried away. They saw the nation of Israel turn from God at times and backslide and go away from God. And they're probably thinking, how on earth is this ever going to happen? How on earth is God ever going to bring salvation not only to Israel but to the whole world? Because right now it doesn't look like it. And I'm sure there's people right now in the world that we live at that kind of look and they throw up their hands and say, how could God ever make anything good of this? In fact, they say, you know, how can God allow all this evil to happen? You know, how's it all going to work out? Well, this is what the Bible tells us. This is what the scriptures tell us. And as they continued to search the scriptures, they understood that they would have that God would give them some leading of it. But really, we're the ones that benefit from all of this. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus actually says this when Jesus was on the earth, and he's there and he is ultimately the one that would fulfill this salvation. He's talking to those that are with him, and he says, "Verily I say unto you that many of the prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see." What do you see? The miracles that Jesus did, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the servant of God, the Messiah. All of these things that they're seeing that would happen, but they didn't get to see them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, all the minor prophets as well. They all looked forward to this, but they didn't see it. They were given some revelation of it, but it says to hear the things that you hear and have not heard them. To hear the Lord preaching and explaining the scriptures to them. It's an amazing. Jesus goes on to say, in John 5, and he's speaking to really the scribes, the Pharisees, the ones that were kind of searching the scriptures but putting their own slant in it. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They'd put all these, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and this is how we interpret it. You think you get eternal life from those things by doing, doing, doing. He says, they are the things which testify of me. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And I think there's, for us, some application in the fact that, you know, we, even if you are already a believer, we still should take some time to search through the scriptures. One of the things that I enjoyed about our time in Revelation was it took us back to the Old Testament and it saw really about God's plan and how it unfolds. And one of the things you can also notice, and I remember Nick last year sharing a message about concerning Jesus of Nazareth, and he went through and showed some of the scriptures that pointed to Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to go through the Old Testament and look at Christ being foreshadowed and really referenced in the Old Testament. Now, as I've been starting to go through the Old Testament again, sometimes it's like, oh, all these sacrifices and all these different things, and it's all a bit much. But you know, when you read those things, many of them are pictures of what Christ would do. And I remember in the church that I came from, we spent 18 months going through every Old Testament book and looking at references to Christ. And in all 39 books of the Old Testament, you will find some sort of reference or allusion to Jesus Christ. It's amazing to see. It reminds us that, you know, all of these things, he says, they testify of him. And so the reminder here is for us is that, you know, not just to go, oh, well, I'm saved now. No, God wants us to study his word. And when we study his word, when we read about salvation, not just in the New Testament, we should spend time in the New Testament and probably spend a lot of time in the New Testament, but go back into the Old Testament as well. And maybe get some books and things that will help you to look at Christ in the Old Testament and see how God really foretold these things and foreshadowed them and how the story really unfolded the account of all of that. Well, you remember when Jesus, on the day of his resurrection, he's with these two guys on the road to Emmaus and he was hidden from them. They didn't understand, really recognize him. And they were talking about, you know, we thought that this Jesus was the one who was to come. We thought he was the Messiah. And notice what he said to them. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He's taking them, of course, back to the Old Testament. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? We're going to look at that in a moment. Suffering and glory, these two themes that recur throughout the prophets. But then he says, and beginning at Moses. And when he says Moses, he means the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those books of the Bible, Moses, and he says, going back to the very beginning, right from then, and all the prophets, which is really, he's saying the whole Testament, he expounded or explained all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to be at that sort of time just listening to him, you know, explaining it all? I would have, that would have been fascinating. I mean, we can go back through the scriptures and do that ourselves, but just to realize that Christ says, hey, it's all pointing to me. It really is. And that they would understand that. And of course, these, unlike the prophets, were getting this revelation from God. They were seeing, and even Jesus Christ, God in the flesh himself, is explaining it to them. Well, here's the third part I want us to look at in this prophet's investigation, and that is the Spirit, how the Spirit was involved in this. Notice in verse 11, we were told, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Understanding that the Spirit of God was working in these prophets, and he was the one that was revealing it to them. Now, notice it says the Spirit of Christ. It's interesting. This is only there's only one other place in Romans chapter 8, I believe it is, that it's referred to as the Spirit of Christ. And what he's really referring to here is the fact that the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. Remember, Jesus said the night before he went to the cross, he said, the Spirit shall testify of me, because I'm going to put my Spirit in you. Now, the prophets didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we did. But the Spirit of Christ is testifying and signifying of Jesus Christ, and particularly in two areas we notice, in his sufferings, the sufferings that he should go through, and then the glory that should be revealed in him as well. And what we notice here is that they want to understand these things, and it was hard for them to understand because when you read about the prophecies of the Messiah, there's a whole group of prophecies, Isaiah 53, we'll look at it in a moment, and Zechariah 12 and others, that talk about the one who's despised, the man of sorrows, the one who's going to suffer. And then there's a bunch of passages in the prophets that talk about this reigning king, the one that would be on the throne of David, the one that will, you know, he will rule with a rod of iron. And they're going, hang on a minute, that doesn't make sense. You can't have this one that's suffering and he's despised and he's rejected and he's the man of sorrow, and then this great and glorious king. And in fact, a lot of them came to this idea, well, there must be two messiahs. There's the one that's coming to suffer and there's the one that's coming to reign. And they couldn't see it. They couldn't figure it out. And what we realize here is the Holy Spirit was really pointing to them about these two aspects. But this was their whole investigation. This is the whole thing that they were trying to figure out. How can we have a Savior? How can we have a Messiah? We read about him, the one that suffers and the one that has glory as well. Let's just consider a moment, as we looked at a few weeks ago, Isaiah 53 and just this short passage. You know, this is what Isaiah was told by the Holy Spirit, speaking of this one whose salvation was going to come through. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So here's the suffering servant. Here's the suffering Savior. Here's the one that will take our iniquities. And they understood that. They could see that. But they couldn't correlate it with verses like this. Isaiah chapter 11, again, same prophet writing in the same book, but with the righteousness he shall judge the poor and will and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and they and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness shall be the girdle of his reins. And so they're saying, hang on a minute, one of them smitten by God, one of them is despised, he's rejected of men, he's suffering. This one is doing the smiting himself, he's ruling and reigning, he's glorious. And we kind of favour the second. The first one we don't quite understand, although we realise that there's a sacrifice that's necessary, seeing that through the Old Testament. But how can it be both? How can it be the two of them? Well, what they don't understand and what the prophets didn't understand is that when the Holy Spirit revealed these things to them, he was actually revealing two different aspects, yes, but two different phases, you could say, the first and the second coming of Christ. We know that when Jesus Christ came the first time, he came in humiliation. The second time when he comes, we've read about that in Revelation, he's going to come with glory. He's going to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. He's going to rule and reign righteously over the earth. He'll be in the throne of his father David. And it's a little bit like this. I've heard people describe it this way. You look at this mountain range. I think this up in the Blue Mountains or somewhere in Sydney. And makes sense, they're quite blue. But notice there's a mountain in the short, sort of in the foreground. And when you look out at that mountain in the foreground, you can see that ridge that's going along there. And then there's a mountain that's a bit higher that's in the background as well. When you look out at them, they kind of appear that they're pretty close to each other, don't they? You know, you see the one in the foreground, the one in the background, you probably go, well, that's just behind the other. What we don't see is that valley in between, which is probably 50 kilometres or something like that. It could be hundreds of kilometres even, the distance between those two. And what we're told is when the prophets saw, they were given these prophecies by the Holy Spirit. They saw the suffering of Christ. That's his first coming, his humiliation. We took on the form of the servant, became obedient even to the death of a cross. That's him being stricken, afflicted. Of course, he rose up in glory, but ultimately he's coming back in glory. And that's the second mountain that they're seeing. What they don't see is in between. What's in between? The church age, you and I. And you can scour through the Old Testament and you won't find the church in the Old Testament. Paul says it was a mystery. God sought to hide it, as a sense, from the Old Testament prophets, and it was revealed in our day. So we're now living in this, you call it a valley, and we look forward to that second coming. And this is why today you'll find that many Jews are still waiting for what they think is the first coming of Christ, because they're looking for that glorious one, the Messiah that will come. And sadly, what we find is many of them will initially fall for a false Messiah, the Antichrist. But we're told that Israel, the remnant of Israel, will be saved, and they will turn. They'll look on him whom they have pierced, and then they'll realize, yes, that suffering servant, that suffering Savior, Jesus Christ, is actually also the King of Glory. And they would understand the both of those. And so that's what the Spirit really reveals to them. And this is the reminder of this last part. The scope was about, he says here, it was looking at the grace that should come to you. And it also says down a bit further, unto whom it was revealed, not to themselves, but unto us they did minister these things. As much as they tried and as hard as they tried, the prophets couldn't fully understand it because they had a limited scope. They were only looking again, going back to the mountain. They could see the first peak, they could see the second peak, they couldn't see all the other things in between. They could see things, and often the prophecies, there were short-term prophecies of the few hundred years or decades ahead. There was the prophecy of Jesus Christ, and then, hey, there's been 2,000 years, and then we're seeing that looking on the doorstep right now, the second coming of Christ. And the reminder here is that they didn't fully grasp the words, but they tried to understand it. You know, Daniel, when he wrote his prophecies, we read in Daniel chapters 7 and 8 and 9 and other places where Daniel's reading them and he goes, I don't understand. He's writing it down. He's almost like, I don't understand what I'm writing. I don't understand these visions. And he's asking the angel, can you explain it? And the angel gives him some understanding of it. But you know, you get to the very end of the book of Daniel and God says, seal it up to the time of the end. And it's not saying that, you know, you can't open the book of Daniel, but what we're saying is that you won't understand it until the time of the end. You know, we are nearly at the time of the end. And there's things that we now read in Daniel, the 70 weeks, the talk of the beast, the Antichrist, that's now becoming very clear to us because we are nearer to that time as well. And so this is the scope. They ministered, they wrote these things, but they wrote them ultimately for our benefit. And today, it's a bit like a jigsaw puzzle. You know, they had bits of the jigsaw puzzle, but they didn't have, it's like they didn't have the box. They couldn't see how it was all coming together. And so as they pieced together something, they say, well, I can see this part of it. And I can see maybe a few aspects of it, but they couldn't see the whole picture. And today we can, in essence. We can see the whole picture because we have the whole Word of God, and we understand that salvation came through Jesus Christ. And salvation, when Jesus died on the cross, it is finished. The price has been paid. And so today, really all that needs for people to receive that salvation is to trust in Jesus Christ, to trust in his finished work on the cross and what he has done on our behalf. He died, went into the grave, rose again to prove that that payment was for our sins was accepted. And now he is ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father, and we know that he's coming back. And so there's maybe some aspects we don't understand right now about the future. We don't know the timing exactly. We know that we're getting nearer. But because we have this, we can look out into the future and we can say, you know, we don't understand all the details, but we do understand the full picture, something that the prophets didn't have. And that's the blessing to us. You know, they laid the groundwork, as it was, for us to be able to understand it in a better way. Romans chapter 15, I like this. Paul wrote this. He said, whatsoever things were written aforetime, really referring to the Old Testament prophets, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comforts of the scriptures might have hope. You can get a lot of hope from the Old Testament. I mean, read the Psalms, but also read all these other things, and you kind of go like, you read and you go, Israel, why did they do that? Why did they kind of walk away from God? Why did they do that? And then you kind of think, oh, okay, well, I'm kind of like that sometimes too. And if God had a plan for them and God showed grace and mercy to them and God could redeem them, he can redeem any of us, and his promises will be fulfilled. His Old Testament promises, many, as we know, that are yet to be fulfilled. Many about the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming, his return. Many about the nation of Israel and what's going to happen with that. And we can be assured that those things are going to happen. We have the hope, not just right now, but we have that future hope as well. Well, the second two points in this, and these are real quick, so I spent most of my time on the first one, is that message, that gospel message, we notice that the prophets were really inquiring into. We're told here in verse 12, it wasn't revealed to them, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported by them that have preached the gospel. And Peter's writing to them right now and saying, those things that you heard of in the past, they're now being reported to you by those who are preaching the gospel. And of course, Peter was one of the first ones to do that. As we see from that picture behind, on the day of Pentecost, he was the one that shared with and basically proclaimed this initial sermon on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people trusted in Christ. And he went back to the Old Testament. And you find as the prophets opened up the scriptures and they shared this, and the apostles particularly, the apostle Paul and Peter and John, as they shared these things, they went back to the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament yet. And they showed these things and they were reporting it to them. And what we notice here is that this gospel message, he's saying, this is the gospel message that's preached to you right now. It's not some message we just made up. It's actually the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And that's a comfort to them. It shows that God has a plan and a purpose, and he's bringing this all together. And he brought it all together through Christ when his first coming, when he came and he laid down his life, and he's going to bring it all together in his second coming, his return. And of course, we await the rapture, not the second coming of Christ. That's what we look forward to. The Lord can take us to be with Jesus Christ at any time, but certainly we know it completes with his return to the earth. And that is by the means of the Holy Spirit. Notice that this Holy Spirit is the one that is moved them. You know, when they spoke, when they preached by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this gospel, we're told by Paul, is the power of God unto salvation. It's God's power, and it's God's power, and it's being proclaimed through the Holy Spirit. Paul was very, in his epistles, was very adamant that we preach no other gospel. That there would be, and he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So this gospel message is so vital, and the gospel message comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that inspired and gave the Old Testament writers all of that all of the details there that point to Christ. And then the Holy Spirit's empowering the apostles, not only as they preach the word of God, but as they pen the word of God as well. And that includes Peter right now. The preaching of the gospel back then was important, and it's important now. We don't have apostles, but that mantle has been passed on to you and I, whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's individually for us as we share the gospel with someone else. And we would use the scriptures to do that. We're wise to use the scriptures to do that, not just to share. You know, you certainly can share your testimony, but you need to point people to the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And through that, of course, we find the people come to salvation. And we should, again, be thankful for the preaching of God's word. And as I said, pray for the preaching of God's word. The last point I wanted to consider here is just this final few words that we notice, and the kind of fascinating words in verse 12. It says that these things, they came by the Holy Ghost, which came down from heaven. The Holy Spirit really empowered the preaching. But notice it says here, which things the angels desire to look into. Do you know the angels are fascinated by the whole concept of salvation? They're fascinated by everything that God's doing in the world. In fact, they're fascinated when someone gets saved and you and I get saved, and looking even the fact that we're here today. That is not just something that they kind of go, oh yeah, well, they're like, this is amazing. Why are the angels so fascinated with it? I'll give you three reasons. There's probably more. But the first thing we understand is that angels can't be saved. They will never experience salvation. Now, we go back to the beginning and we find that there were angels, all the angels were in the presence of God. We realize that Lucifer, one of the highest angels, lifted himself up in pride against God, and he was cast out from the presence of God in heaven. With him, he took a third of the angels. They're what we call the fallen angels or the demonic spirits. Do you understand that there's no redemption for them? Whatever decision that they made to follow Satan, that was it for them. There's no salvation. There's no, as it says here, they don't get to experience the grace of God. You and I as sinners are cut off from God. We're separated from God. But God shows grace towards us as sinners. He has made a way of salvation. There's no way of salvation for those fallen angels. It's done. Done deal. In fact, what we find from then on is that there are no the angels, the two-thirds that with God, none of them sin, none of them, that whatever happened at that point of time was settled. And so now they're not like angels that are continuing to fall. Oh, this one was in heaven, they just fell yesterday. No, that happened at the beginning. What we notice is these angels, because they don't personally experience God's salvation, they can't be saved, and because they personally don't experience God's grace, they get, when they observe it going on in our lives and they observe God's plan of salvation, they find it fascinating. They find it interesting. In fact, one writer said that, you know, salvation is kind of like the university for angels, that they're all watching and going, wow, this is, how can you, and what amazes them? You go, what amazes them? Not that God can do it. They know God can do anything, but how God does it and how God is unfolding the plan of salvation, and the fact that he would save even the worst of sinners. He'll save an Apostle Paul. He'll save me. He'll save you. That is the most amazing thing. And the angels, we're told, are amazed by that when they look into it. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 7, we're told that in the ages to come, that God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Not just now, but in the future, the angels will be rejoicing and thinking all about, you know, what God did with salvation. And as I said here, they get to see God's plan of salvation unfold. They've had a front row seat. Remember right from the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned and they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Who was there? An angel. You can't come back. Right? Was put there. We notice right throughout the scriptures, and we see the angels meeting with our people. We see who announced the birth of the Lord Jesus, an angel. Who is the one that that told Mary, Gabriel? Who's the one that proclaimed when Jesus was born? Angels. We notice that these angels, as ministering spirits, also get to see all of this happening. And we've even read about in Revelation where angels will be used in those days of tribulation and in those final days as well. And so as they look at it all, they go, well, we get to be, they're not part of the salvation, but we get to minister for God in his plan of salvation. It's the amazing thing with that. Notice also that, of course, whenever we're told in Luke chapter 15 that whenever a sinner trusts in Christ, Jesus says this, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Any time when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, well, it says in the presence of God, which means God rejoiced. God rejoices when people trust in him for salvation. But the angels rejoice as well. And this is why they're so fascinated. This is why they look at it and they think to themselves, you know, this is truly amazing grace. This is truly so great salvation that God talks about. And if they're fascinated by it, honestly, we should be too. We should think about the fact that, you know, really our salvation is great and God's grace is great. And we do, as someone said, we should never really get over our salvation. Oh, yeah, well, I did that. Some people say, oh, yeah, I did that years ago. Well, it's not that I did that. It's God did that and he's still doing it and he's doing it in the world and he did it for us. And that's the amazing thing. And it really reminds us that we can, as we finish up this section, we can say, praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for his abundant mercy, for all that he has done for us. And that is our hope. Don't put your hope in anything else. Don't put your hope in a change of government, in maybe the economy will get better. Maybe don't even put your hope in that. Maybe you'll ride this out, you know. We're out of here soon. We don't know when that's going to be. But our rejoicing is in the salvation of God that will bring us through the trials. Grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. And that's the wonderful thing. We can rejoice. We can rejoice in this hostile world and not be overwhelmed by everything. And I hope that you're reminded just in these opening verses of Peter, and we'll be taking a break for a few weeks of this before we come back to the next part. But even just Peter's opening verses here really just is so remind us of that living hope that we should have in this hostile world. Let's pray. Lord, it's great to be reminded of just the wonderful salvation that we have. And Lord, really what it means for us, of course, is that we will escape the troubles of this world, and not just escape the troubles of this world, more importantly, we'll have eternal life with you. Lord, we've not only had our sin penalty paid for, we know also you're working to help us have some victory over the power of sin, but we look for the day when there just won't be any sin in our presence anymore. We'll be with you, and we really look forward to what awaits us. But Lord, right now we have lives to live in this daily grind as it is, the daily hostility that's around us. And Lord, we pray that our hope truly would be in you, that we not look to anything or anyone else to give us the hope that comes from Jesus Christ alone, and that we can rejoice in the hope that we already have, this living hope, this salvation. And I pray that you'd just bless us and remind us of that, and we'll continue to give you praise and glory for your grace and for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.